All right, go ahead. And does anybody need a Bible this morning? Need a Bible, raise your hand. Jim will get one for you. Right there in the back, Jim. And once you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, and we're going to start back in chapter 1 again. Last week, we started chapter 1 of this letter, and we talked about how this letter is kind of a response to the fact that there were several people in the church at Corinth that when Paul sent them the first letter, basically rebuking them in some areas and directing them in some others and getting other things organized the way that they should be handled based on the Word of God, that there were some in the church that kind of rejected that. They kind of questioned Paul's authority, if he had the right to be able to bring these forth these things to them in that type of way. And so this second letter is in response to that. We see this second letter of Corinthians being pretty personal. There's a lot of the personal experiences and the personal feelings that Paul was experiencing from the time that he got saved and was being used so mightily by Jesus for the building up of his kingdom. And so last week we ended in verse 4, but I just kind of want to read verse 3 and 4 because we spent a lot of time on it last week, but it just kind of, the scenario continues in verse 5. So I want to read 3 and 4 before we get to verse 5. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all tribulation, that we might be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." So that's where we were at last week. So I want to go on now. Let's look at verse 5. He says, "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ." Now that word "abound" there, it could be turned into the word "overflowing." It's like an overflowing. There's an abundance of it. It's the same word used after Jesus fed the 5,000 with two loaves and the fishes, that after everybody had eaten, after the 3,000 to 5,000 people had eaten, he asked his disciples to pick up what was left. And there was this abundance of food left over. And so it's the same word here, abounding, is the same word used there. So as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, also the consolation, our consolation abounds, is overflowing. We have that overflowing ability to be consoled through any time that we're going through these different things. And then verse 6 says, "Now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same suffering which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation." Now the term salvation there implies some different things there. It implies deliverance from material, temporal, spiritual, and eternal. That's spiritual salvation in that respect. It also presents, it's an experience of God's power. It's that experience of God's power to deliver us from the power of sin. And I think that's really a big part of knowing that when we're saved, it's so much more than the fact that, okay, I'm going to heaven someday. No, it's that salvation that is applicable to us each and every day of our lives because it saves us from the power of sin in our life. In other words, we don't have to continue in that same sin thinking, I just can't stop. There's just no way. I've always done this. No, because when you're born again and the Holy Spirit comes in and abides within you, you have the power over that. And God says, if you confess your sins, if we agree with God, God, this is wrong and I don't really desire to do it any longer, He is able to deliver us and save us from that. The problem being, so often we don't quit desiring to do it. Some of those things that we're holding on to, we enjoy them so much that we're not ready to open up our hands and give them to God. We cling on to them saying, okay, God, take it from me if it's your will. And He don't pry our fingers off of anything. And also, it talks about salvation, talks about future deliverance of believers when Christ returns. And so we have that salvation of the future as well. And so to sum all the blessings up, it's to sum all of his blessings up that by God to men through Christ and the Holy Spirit. So, you know, it's easy to read over that word salvation and just keep on going. But when you really stop and look at it, it is for your consolation and salvation. The sufferings, the turmoil, the things that Paul had went through, they were for our consolation. The things that you go through now in your battle with the enemy and as your walk with the Lord, those things are for the consolation of others that you come across, just as we talked about last week in verses 3 and 4. And then verse 7 goes on and says, "And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation." So he talks about hope here. This hope, this understanding that we can have this hope, that when we're going through something, it's not in vain. God never wastes a hurt in our life. And it's only when we have experienced God's faithfulness firsthand, when we know his faithfulness like never before, it's only then that we can assure others that God will be just as faithful to them. You can know that, read the scripture, okay, God is faithful, but if you haven't experienced that, it's really difficult to convey that truth to someone else that's going through something. But once you've experienced it, man, you know what? God is faithful. He is faithful, and nothing is impossible for him, and he'll get you through this. And so now look at verse 8. It says, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life." So here again, think Paul's relating these personal experiences, his time in Asia, specifically mindful of Ephesus, when he was in Ephesus. And remember, there was this silversmith named Demetrius, and he made his living by making these little idols of the goddess Diana. And when Paul came along and people started getting saved and coming out of their idolatry and coming to Christ Jesus, his business went down. He was no longer selling those little silver idols, and so he got very upset at Paul. And so he incited a big riot, a huge ordeal there in Ephesus. And the whole entire city became in an uproar against Paul during those times. And we read that about that in Acts 19. But in the last part of this verse there, I think Paul describes the utter hopelessness of their situation. I believe he's referring to that and probably many others in his missionary trips, that Paul got to this place where it seemed hopeless. Totally hopeless of their, and they were helpless, it seemed to them, beyond their power and their endurance. They got to that place where there wasn't any ability for them to overcome this on their own. They were like an overloaded ship that was gradually sinking slowly and slowly. They were utterly at a loss and absolutely without, it seemed, any way of escape. And so, I think this verse here sheds some light on some real personal insight into Paul's experiences. You know, when you read about him going through these riots, when you read about him getting stoned and beaten with rods and all of these other things in the book of Acts, as you see all of the tribulation that Paul went through, you just kind of read about him and go on. But here, Paul, I think, gives us a little insight into where he was at during this time. It's easy to be able to read those things in Acts and see, man, he went through that with flying colors. Man, the Lord just kind of supernaturally got him through. But here we see, no. He had the same emotions. He had some of probably the same doubts and the same fears that we had while he was going through these things. Because when we see there, he says we were despairing even of life. It had gotten to that point. So it's interesting when you read about these heroes of faith, these people that God used so mightily to bring the word to us, that the Holy Spirit spoke through them and inspired them to realize that they were people just like us with the same issues. And fortunately, we serve the same God they served. We have the same Holy Spirit abiding within us that abided in them, that was able to get them through these endeavors and these things that they went through. And so it's a neat thing to read this. As you look at this and realize the depth of what Paul's saying, these are what was going on with his heart and his mind. And then verse 9 starts out and says, yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves. I want to stop right there for a second. Remembering the dark days of Ephesus and the things that he went through, those things had a purpose. Paul's saying, yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves, so there was a purpose. They caused Paul to what? To rely solely on God. They got him to that place where, you know what, I can't figure this out. All my study of the law, all my years of being a Pharisee, all my years of... didn't do him any good. He got to the place where he couldn't trust in himself. And just like Paul, we have a tendency to just try to solve problems with our own strength. And so a lot of times, therefore, as did with Paul, in the same manner, the Lord brings us to the end of ourselves from time to time. He brings us to that place, to the edge of that cliff. He brings us to the point where we feel pressed beyond measure, despairing sometimes even of life. Oh, Lord, I just can't even take another day. I'm done. It's finished. He brings us to that place in order that we will have no other choice. No other choice but to call upon him and to find in him greater strength than we could have ever found in our own abilities. When we finally call out to him, it's like, okay, Lord, I've tried this, I've tried that, I've done this, I've done that. Lord, okay, it's up to you. I don't even want to go on any longer. It's over. And then the Lord's able to come in and do it. And praise God. Who gets the glory then? He does. He gets glorified in and through us in that. See, we have to think about Jacob in the Old Testament. Remember, Jacob was a go-getter from the very beginning. He had grabbed his twin brother's heel in a failed attempt to try to be the firstborn. And so throughout his life, Jacob, which means heel snatcher or heel catcher, throughout all of Jacob's life, he continued to draw on his own cunning, on his own insights to try to get ahead. But then what happened? One day he heard that his brother, that he had cheated out his birthright and his blessings, was headed his way with 400 men. This kind of concerned Jacob a little bit. Yeah. So what happened when an angel appeared to Jacob? Jacob ended up saying to him, you know what, I know I don't have any more heels to snatch. I'm at the end of my resources, he told the angel. I won't let go of you, though, until you bless me. So what took place? He wrestled all night. And Jacob ended up with a blessing when his name at that point was changed from Jacob to Israel. No longer from heel snatcher or catcher, he was now changed to Israel, which means governed by God. No longer heel catcher, governed by God. But what happened? He also limped away with a dislocated hip. All, as though God had said to him, after this struggle, with every step you take, you will be reminded when you once walked so proudly, when you once stood so confidently, when you finally came to the end of yourself. It was the best thing that ever happened to him. For in brokenness and in humility and in weakness, God's saying you'll be stronger and more useful than you could have ever been in your own energy and cleverness. No longer heel catcher, but governed by God. See, it's a great way when we finally come to the end of ourself, when we kindly come to that place where we realize, I don't need to go to another seminar. I don't need to call maybe another counselor. I don't need to enroll in another program or come up with another creative idea. We get to that place like the song we sang today. All I need is you. When we come to that place, all I need is you, Lord. I'm going to wrestle with you. I'm going to cling to you. I'm going to depend on you because I need to be governed by you. See, we have to get to that place where we realize we, like Jacob, need to be governed by God. No longer trying to catch the heels on our own. No longer trying to figure out the best plan, the best way, the whatever it can be in our lives. So we need to be governed by God, just as Jacob needed to be. So verse 9 started out there, yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves. Then it goes on, but in God, who raises the dead. See, maybe there are areas in your life today that seem dead to you. Maybe your joy, your love, your peace, or your ministry seems dead. Nothing's happening. I don't feel that joy. It's kind of died out. I don't feel that love for God. It's kind of died out. Maybe my ministry seems dead. I don't see anything being produced in it. Well, at that point, quit trying to figure it out and quit trying to fight it on your own energy. Instead, seek the Lord. Seek Him. Trust the God who specializes in raising the dead. We spend a lot of time in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 talking about the resurrection, the fact that Jesus was raised again. We need to put our trust in the God that was able to raise Him. Only a faith that declares God indeed raised Jesus from the dead, that's the faith that brings deliverance from our sin. Romans 10:9 says that if we confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, what? You will be saved. Confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised Him. That's who we need to put our trust in. That's who we need to put our lives in His hands, in His care, put in custody. Put our lives in God's custody, where it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding. That word trust means to put in custody, put in His custody to Him. In that way. And then verse 10 goes on, talking about this same God. It says, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that He will still deliver us. Boy, I love this verse. This is such an awesome verse to live by. God has delivered us in the past. When you said, Lord, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. And you turned your life and your will over to Him. But He does deliver us in the present. He delivers us when I talked about the salvation giving us the power over sin. He delivers us from those things that keep us from receiving all the blessings that God wants to pour out in us. He delivers us from those things, those struggles that we have on a day-to-day basis. He'll set you free. There's always another one coming along because we're not going to be perfect here. But at least we're growing, we're maturing as we continue to be delivered. That's that sanctification process. And then it says He will deliver us in the future. What a great verse. He has delivered us, He does deliver us, and He will deliver us. Think about the things that were bothering you a year ago. Think about those things that you thought, oh, it's all over. It's never going to work out. I'm dust. Man, when you were going through those things maybe last year and you just thought, I don't know how I'm going to get through this. Then stop and look at where you're at today. See, unless we really stop and search our memories, most of us don't even remember the things that we thought were going to do us in. wipe us out just even a few months ago. Because God delivered us from them. We've got through them. He's delivered us. He saw us through. Why? He is faithful. He is faithful. That's such an awesome statement. Especially when we're dealing with the world that we're dealing with today, where there's not a lot of faithfulness to people that we come in contact with. The word commitment is almost non-existent. And when we look at the comment, God is faithful, I like to think at it, God is committed to us. He's committed. There's no other options for Him. He's faithful to us in all these areas. See, I believe one of the biggest obstacles in our spiritual growth is our tendency to forget how the Lord has saw us through things in the past. Things that we could never have worked out on our own. They talk about on Monday night in the most excellent way, sometimes we talk about spiritual amnesia. How it seems that we forget how easily, or sometimes not easy, it doesn't seem easy, but how God has always been faithful to get us through things. We forget those things sometimes. Well, we remember the bad times. We remember the hardship a lot of times. Just thinking, yeah, man, I went through a lot. Oh, woe is me. But God's got, He delivered us. We get that spiritual amnesia so often. Paul says, though, here, because God has delivered us, He will deliver us. What a wonderful hope that is. That's a hope for all of us on a day-to-day walk. God's mercies are new every day. The things that we blew it yesterday, as long as we've confessed it, it says He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So often we keep going back to God and, oh, Lord, I did that. And if we did ask for forgiveness the day before, the Lord's like, did what? It's not that He has a short memory, but it's the forgiveness of God means that He no longer holds us accountable for it. We've been justified, and we're continuing to be sanctified, and someday we'll be glorified, praise the Lord. So verse 11 starts out then and says, you also helping together in prayer for us. So Paul kind of changes his direction here just a touch, and he told the Corinthian church, your prayers are part of the process God used to deliver us. He's saying, yeah, they were about to kill me there in Ephesus, but because you were interceding for me, God used your prayers to deliver us. To do there. That's why intercession is such an awesome thing, to be able to intercede for the needs of others. See, because the same thing still happens. See, have you wrestled with something at a time? Have you been down and been so discouraged and by something that just had you down and out, and then when suddenly, all of a sudden, for no apparent reason, you felt this infusion of peace and life and joy. And then at that point, you knew someone was praying for you. Boy, I feel it oftentimes. I know that a lot of you are consistently praying for me. There's days when I think, man, this, what is happening here? What's going on? How am I going to do this? And then the Lord just gives me wisdom because I believe that you're interceding for me. And the prayers are just felt so needfully. It's amazing just to see how that affects you, how you know about that. I had a brother from my old church call me up yesterday. He'd seen my picture on Facebook, and he wondered why I had a patch on my eye. What's going on? So I told him the story and everything, and he said, well, let me pray for you. And he just prayed for me. It was just an awesome prayer. And I just felt so encouraged and built up after that prayer. It just felt like, man, you know, this is there's going to be an end to this. Someday I'm going to have two eyes again. It's going to be great. Paul says, when we're despairing even of life itself, he says, you helped us by praying for us. You helped us by praying for us. And so he gives them that encouragement. He gives them that exhortation. So he says, you also helping together in prayer for us. Then it goes on in verse 11, that thanks may be given by many persons on behalf for the gift granted to us through many. So at this point, Paul's kind of ending his introduction to this letter at this point, and he now turns to the really, I think, the main concern of him writing this letter. He now feels compelled to defend his ministry against a series of false charges, which make this, I think, one of probably the most painful of all the letters that Paul had to write, as he's trying to now step up to this place of being able to, like I say, defend. I don't think any of us have to defend ourselves, but yet at this place, for this time especially, we see that many were thinking that Paul didn't have any authority. He didn't, you know, he didn't know what he was talking about, and he didn't have the right to tell them this. And so for their benefit, not so much that Paul felt he had to prove himself, but I believe it was for their benefit that they would heed the words of God that God was speaking and using him for, that he was able to write this letter. So then he goes on in verse 12. It says, "For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but with the grace of God, and more abundantly toward you," Paul says. So now the word sincerity and sincere there, the word sincere comes from the Latin phrase meaning without wax. And what the context is, it was referring to the wax that was used to hide cracks in pottery that got a little bit defective or cracked. They would put the little wax on it and it would hide over the flaws. And so Paul's saying, you know, I came to you not hiding anything, not deceiving you with anything. I wasn't trying to fill any cracks. He says, I was speaking the truth, essentially. He says, we lived a life of godly sincerity before you. We weren't trying to deceive you or hide anything from you. We weren't trying to tickle your ears either at that point. So Paul's conscience bore witness to the fact that he had never deceived anyone. That's a great place to be. He was careful to give all credit to the grace of God. He didn't take the credit for himself. He gave all the credit to God for the grace of God. And then verse 13 says, "For we are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. Now I trust you will understand even to the end." Don't sway. Keep on believing, understanding the truth of the word. See, Paul indicated that he had always been perfectly honest with them. He didn't try to twist the gospel. He didn't try to change anything. He meant exactly what he wrote. And he's telling them that what he wrote to them is the same as what they observed firsthand when he was there with them for a year and a half there in Corinth. His conduct, his actions, and his words were all in complete harmony. He's saying, I didn't write anything to you that you didn't already observe in my life firsthand when I was there for a year and a half with you. Then verse 14 starts out and says, in verse 14, "As also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast as you are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus." You are our boast. I think part of our rewards in heaven, when we get to heaven, is when we see somebody that God used us to bring into the kingdom of God, I think they're going to be part of our reward, just being able to know that we're going to be there with them for all eternity. And we had a part. God used us as this little bit of puffed up dirt to be able to draw them there. See, Paul had a wonderful ability to see no man after the flesh. We'll read that in 2 Corinthians 5:16, but so often, for us, we point out the fleshiness in others. We see their faults. We see their weaknesses so easy. Paul seemingly didn't do that. He saw people positionally in Christ. He saw them in the Lord, not in the flesh. He was able to see no man after the flesh. He saw what they would be by the work of the Holy Spirit. He He saw their potential in the, he knew the potential of God working through them and where they could end up. He was a shepherd, though. He knew that there were wolves and there were false prophets. But when it came to the believers, it seems Paul had a bigness of heart that allowed him to view them in the best possible light. He was able to see them beyond their frailties, beyond their failures, beyond their weaknesses. And what a great place that is to be able to have that kind of attitude. This is why he could say, even to the Corinthians, you are our rejoicing, a treasure to us. You're a treasure to us, he's saying. Then it goes on in verse 15. It says, and this confidence I intended to come to you before, that you might have a second benefit, to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you and be helped by you on my way to Judea. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh? That with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no. So see, although it was Paul's heart and his plan to return to Corinth to minister them again, he was delayed in his journey. It was a delay that his enemies ended up pointing out to those in Corinth that was proof that his word couldn't be trusted. Well, Paul said he was coming back. Where is he? Oh, we can't trust him. Many people do that about Jesus today. Well, they've been saying Jesus has been coming back for years. He's not here. You know, you can't trust that. That's just not going to happen. It's going to happen. He's going to return. See, Paul asked the Corinthians here, did I say I was coming to you back to you lightly? Was it just in the flesh? The question is in a tense that shows the answer, of course, is no. So really, the way that it's written is, of course, they would have to say no, it wasn't written lightly. See, Paul had always been led by the Holy Spirit as where to go, and he never carelessly chose his own way. He didn't lean on his own understanding. Okay, where am I going now? No, he was led by the Spirit. He knew the will of God for him. He knew the call of God on his life, and he knew God's voice. He knew when the Holy Spirit was leading him and saying, you know, I wanted to come there, and I didn't say I was coming there lightly. It was a desire on his heart. He intended to do it, but God changed his plans. Look at verse 18. But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. There again, it's that word, those words. God is faithful. So Paul starts to show not only his character, now he's starting to address God's character. He's kind of trying to point out how faithful God is. And Paul's, in other words, saying here, we did not speak to you out of both sides of our mouth. I wasn't just saying that or telling you that just to say it. And as he transitions from the trustworthiness of himself as a person to his consistency as a teacher or as a preacher, he pointed out that God is true. That God is true, trustworthy, faithful, and dependable. He said, you know, God within me, God that is leading me, he's faithful. He's true. And he delayed my journey there in that way. He pointed out that. And in verse 12, he mentioned his conscience as being his witness before them. Here he indicated that God also bore witness to his integrity. He's saying it's not just me, God will bear witness to my integrity before you. And then verse 19. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us in God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. So now in the Old Covenant, remember, we read over and over again, if you do this, then. So it was if and then in the Old Testament. If you do this, then you will be blessed. But in Christ Jesus, it's not a matter of if and then anymore, but it's yea and amen. Yes and amen to the Lord. Jesus fulfilled all the ifs of the Bible. He sealed us not only as a mark of identification, it includes an endowment with power from heaven as denoted by God, giving us the Spirit of God. He gives us that Spirit. He identifies with us. He gives us that seal of the Spirit. It refers to a pledge or partial payment that is only a really small, tiny fraction of the future endowment. The parts of the Spirit that we experience now are so minimal compared to what we'll have for all eternity in glory, as the Spirit will be in fullness of power in our life. So it refers to this pledge that we have of the Holy Spirit. What is given in the partial payment today is the same kind as can be expected in our future glory. That's that hope we have in Jesus. What a precious thing that is. Then verse 23 says, "Moreover, I call God as a witness against my soul, that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth." To spare you. What does he mean by this? I think he's trying to say it was a good thing that the Lord closed the doors and changed my plans. Basically saying it's a good thing the Lord didn't allow me to come right when I wanted to. Why? I think probably Paul's thinking that if he had went when he wanted to, he maybe would have been too harsh on the people of Corinth. But once again, we see Paul hinting at his agape love for them. He's trying to let them know that, you know what? I could have came then, maybe, but the Lord held me back because if I would have came at that time, maybe I would have acted wrongly. He's thinking maybe he would have been in the flesh and he would have allowed his anger, his resentment, the other things that he was going through emotionally to have came out wrong toward them. But he's relying on his agape love that the Lord gave him time to so much like way maybe say count to 10. Okay, let me take a deep breath. Okay, Lord. Okay, thank you. I didn't go right now. Okay, now I see things a little bit better. The Holy Spirit had time to put things in perspective for him. And see, so many of us, I know myself, I act out too quickly so often. My words come out and things happen that I shouldn't do or say, and you know what? I regret them always. But Paul was held back. And he says it's probably a good thing that he didn't go when he wanted to. Then look at verse 24. "Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy. For by faith ye stand." By faith we stand. See, contrary to many churches today who end up setting up their pastors as those who have dominion over the flock, and they're controlling, they're dominating, it's crazy the way that happens. A true call of ministry is not to dominate others, not to lord it over you in an ungodly way or in that kind of way, but to be helpers. I'm to be a helper of you, a helper that will be able to bring you to that place of joy, that place of humility, that place that Jesus wants us all to be to. God has just chosen me to be that person to stand in that gap for you, to be that person that hopefully will help you and encourage you and strengthen you in the truth of God's word, and to even use some of my experiences, some of my failures, to be able to let you know, yeah, that won't work out well for you. I've tried it. I didn't like it. You know, so a leader should be that way, more of a helper, more of what one is there to be able to instruct and go. And that's why we have a board of directors here. I have three men of God that stand with me as I make decisions and have direction for this ministry. They oversee me and keep me accountable so that they can come and knock on my head and say, hey, we don't think that's going the right way. that can keep me in line with the finances and all the other things that go on here. And so that's why we have a board of directors, so that we have that accountability. We have that check and balances to be able to know that the Spirit of God hopefully is doing all the leading and all the guiding. Because I definitely don't want to lean on my own understanding. We'd be in real bad shape. So this chapter is, again, like I say, I think we see as we look at this chapter, Paul's heart and his experiences, what he had experienced, what he had felt through his beatings, through his times of sufferings. He's kind of reminding them that some of the things they're going through, God will comfort and console them for. And today we're going to take communion. Today we are able to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And I believe it is such a true celebration, because it's not only remembering the death of Christ. I think we need to focus on the life of Christ. I think we need to focus on the fact that he is resurrected, that he is no longer in the grave. He's alive. He's alive and well. And we need to remember that as we partake of the bread and the juice this morning, of what Jesus did for us. Remember, as he told the disciples, do this in remembrance of me. So as we partake today, remember some of those things you've gone through and know that he is faithful. Gentlemen, come on.